We're in Colossians 2:16-23. I hope you're enjoying Colossians as much as I am. We probably say that every time we're up here. Probably said it dozens of times in Matthew, but this is the first time in my whole life I've been part of a church or even a Bible study that has studied through Colossians together. Been in lots of other books, but have never heard this book taught or participated in a Bible study. So it's been enriching for me as well. So let's begin reading in verse 16 through 23 of 2 Colossians. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. Here's the key. Yeah. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray and we'll get after this. Father, I'm really grateful for your word. I'm thankful that your revelation is true. It's steadfast. You say that your word will endure forever. You also promise that it will accomplish everything that you send it out to do. And we would pray this morning that you would use it to shape our hearts. Use it to shape our thinking. Use it to shape our behavior, our actions. Lord, may the way we think and the way we live be aligned with your word. And if there's anything that's incongruent, that's out of step with you, we pray that you would correct it. We pray that we would be encouraged and challenged. Lord, in areas where we're free, we pray that we would walk in freedom. We pray that we would not use our freedom as a weapon, but that we would hold our freedom in wisdom. That you would show us how to do all these things. And all these things, may Christ have the supremacy. We pray in his name. Amen. Verse 16, we have one of our favorite words. What is it?
Therefore.
It's a favorite literary device. Because why?
It's a transition.
It's a transition. What's it do for us? Points back to something. A therefore is going to tell you, hey, there's a cause and effect relationship that's at work. Therefore, I'm going to give you the cause and the effect. So there's a cause that came before, and the therefore is giving us the effects, right? There's a relationship established. But what was the cause for the effect that Paul is about to detail? You follow? Okay. So to understand our passage and teaching, we need to trace out a few steps on the path we've traveled. Not to reteach what's already been taught, but we need to know, where did we come from? Why is he talking about the things that we're about to study? So this is a good time not to have a digital Bible. Sorry, Deborah, not picking on you. Anybody. Because we're going to go all the way back to chapter 1. So look back at verse 17. Okay. You have to get that little finger. Verse 17. Paul says, and he, who's he?
Jesus.
Jesus. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent or supreme, have first place. And then on through verse 23, he says, you were previously, when you were outside of Christ, you were hostile in mind. You were engaged in evil deeds. Christ has reconciled you to God by his death and resurrection. And therefore, he is to have supremacy in your life. Verse 28, therefore, your goal in Christ is to what? Is to come to complete maturity. You follow me? Chapter 2, verse 4. The however is, your journey towards maturity does not happen in a vacuum. Our enemy is continually at work trying to do what? Verse 4, to deceive you. These deceptions or these arguments that may come through movies, that may come through TV, a magazine, a book, from a friend, from the radio, they will sound good and might even come through flattery, through convincing words, or by forceful confidence. Ever had a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness show up at your door? But verse 6, keep living and walking in Christ. All of this is happening around you and maybe to you and trying to influence you. You keep walking in Christ. What does living and walking in Christ look like? Verse 7. What's it say? Living and walking in Christ is being rooted, built up, and strengthened or established in the faith. Now, how will you do this? Verse 8, by not being taken captive. In fact, it's stronger than that. He says, beware. That's the literal Greek word. Beware. Watch out. Paul is literally saying, by watching, you're supposed to be watching out for these philosophies and arguments. They're empty deceits. Those things are threats to being built up and established in the faith. Those are threats to living and walking in Christ. We're just working our way backwards now. Those are threats to living and walking in Christ, to sanctification, to growing up towards full maturity in Christ. Indeed, if we go all the way back, those things are threats to Christ's supremacy. Now, I skipped two verses, so let's return to chapter 2, verse 3, because it's a key verse. It may be the hinge on which the whole book revolves or turns. He says, in whom, if I can see it, in whom, that's the end of, well, the end of 2 says, is Christ, in whom, so in whom? Christ. In Christ, are hidden what?
All the treasures.
Some of them?
All.
A few of them?
All.
Most of them?
All.
Okay, we're on the same page. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now add 2 verse 9 to that. You have been brought, I'm just grabbing a verse out of verse 9, or a phrase. This is from the NIV, if you're following along in ESV or NAS. It'll say it just a smidge different, but I like the NIV because it's closer to the Greek. You have been brought to fullness in Jesus. You have been what? Brought to fullness in Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the Greek, literally it says, and you are in him filled. You are in him filled. You are, present tense, meaning true at this very moment, ongoing. No change. You are in him filled. When does that change?
Never.
It doesn't change. This is present tense, ongoing. You are what? You are filled. Filled is perfect passive tense. It's a perfect passive participle. Passive meaning what? It's done to you. You guys didn't know you were getting English class. But this is where the Greek can be really helpful. We don't always dive into it, but it's really helpful, and I'll show you in a second why. The passive, you are filled. It's done to you. The Holy Spirit did this. He accomplished it. Perfect, meaning it's completed. Does that hit you? Therefore, all you have is all you need. There was a Gnostic heresy. Gnostic means knowledge. There was a secret knowledge heresy that was going around the Greek world, especially infiltrating new churches, that Paul had to fight a lot, that there was a secret knowledge. There was another level you could attain to if you just had the keys to it. Paul just said, by using language, all you have is all you need. You are filled by Jesus. You will not get more. When you came to be reborn, when your heart was made new, the heart of stone was taken out, the heart of flesh replaced it. Christ took up residence in you by the Holy Spirit. Crudely put, his quantity does not increase or decrease. You are filled at this very moment. However, there is a bit of a paradox here, isn't there? Because if we were to go over to Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, but
be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Now, what do we do with that? Well, that's a present passive mean. It means be being filled. Yes. Now, what do we make of this? Well, Colossians 2:9 is saying that in Christ, you have everything you need. You have the fullness. You don't need anything else. There's not anything superior to Christ that's going to come. And there's nothing more to be added to him. However, the quality of that fullness, your experience of his power, of his will, of his wisdom, and so forth, will depend upon you yielding by God's grace to Christ every moment to enjoy the filling that is already there. It's already yours. If you're washing your car and you're using a water hose and you turn on the hose full blast, it will produce a nice pressured stream. You with me? Now, some of you live in DeKalb like I do, so your water pressure's up and down. But work with me here. The quantity and quality of the stream is really good. However, if you step on the hose, or if you're going around to the other side of your car to wash it, and it gets under the tire, what happens to the pressure? Well, your experience is greatly diminished. But the actual water available in the hose is unchanged. This is really important to understand Paul's point in Colossians. In Jesus, you are filled. In Jesus, you have all you need. And that is the reason for the results that we're about to talk about. And the results that Paul mentions are two major commands, one in verse 16, one in verse 18. Verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. What's the command?
Don't worry about it.
Let no one pass judgment on you. We need a parenthetical statement here, because this is how things get lifted out of context. Is Paul's command about judging here universal to all situations?
No.
No. Because we can go back to Matthew 7, where it says, it gives us the context for correct judging. So we have to hold those two in tension, that we will judge in some situations. But in this, what he's talking about here, let no one judge you. Therefore, what is Paul saying we should not allow ourselves to be judged in? Food? Drink? Festivals? New moons? Sabbath observances? And these statements can really confuse people, can't they? Why? Because there was a time under the Mosaic Law in our Old Testament when these kinds of observances were commanded by whom? By God. And now Paul's saying, nope. Now we, in our small group last year sometime, we engaged with some of these thorny questions. Because you'll have friends in your life and maybe other well-meaning believers that will say, you're still under the authority of some of these commands. Some of these food and drink and festivals and so on. But let's try to work this out a little bit. Under the Mosaic Law, certain foods were off limits, such as
pork.
What else?
Shellfish.
Shellfish. Who doesn't like a good shrimp or lobster or... Okay.
Wrap it in bacon.
Wrap it in bacon. Everything goes better with bacon. Other foods that were off limits? What was that? Yeah, fish with no scales. All of the carnivorous birds, especially the ones that eat dead things, those were all off limits, and so on and so forth. So we could, you know, not sure if any of you guys have problems eating grasshoppers, but that was forbidden. But God instructed his people to do this. This is not the place to exhaustively explore why, but one big reason, not eating, in other words, obeying, would keep a person ritually clean. So they were acceptable by God to approach the temple and be able to worship. That was one of the big things with all of the cleanliness, clean or unclean laws, was about being ritually clean or unclean. Ritual uncleanness prevented a person from being able to come to the temple and worship. And what about drink? Well, there's a lot of confusion here. But let's just say the kinds of drinks that were forbidden under the old law is not specific water or milk or tea, but it was related to anything offered to an idol or mixed with blood. That was off limits. Anything drunk from an unclean container. And we don't just mean it has some dirt in it. We mean according to the ritual standards that God had given that would make a container unclean. Everything else was fair game. What about festivals? What were some of the festivals that God required? Hello? Booths? Passover? I just hear mumbling. There were new moon celebrations. First fruits, harvest. Yep.
Feast of
All of these celebrated some aspect of God's saving of his people or his provision and care. So they were natural ways to help people see how God was in control, how he loved them, and was regularly caring for them. It was a way to jog your memory. You ever forget things?
No.
Me either. The great one, the Day of Atonement, celebrated God's promise to forgive his people of their sins through what? A perfect sacrifice. There was also Sabbath. What was Sabbath? One day set aside for what?
Rest.
No work, but rest and worship. Under the Mosaic Law, these were required, and if not observed, you would be considered ritually unclean, and in some cases, they would be cause for you to be cut off from Israel, meaning you would be cut off from the covenant promises made by God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, these practices for the Jewish people before Christ were sacrosanct, meaning what? They could not be violated. All right, you got all that set in your mind? But Paul just said what? Don't let anyone judge you. When you don't participate in those things, don't let anybody bring any heat on you. When you don't continue following these Mosaic laws given by God, and people want to throw shade on you, don't listen. Paul just gave everyone a free pass. It's pretty audacious, isn't it? How can Paul so boldly say this and command it? Because he didn't just say, hey, here's an idea, here's a thought, give it some consideration. He said, do not let people judge you. The answer is found in verse 17. These, what were the these? All those celebrations, all those requirements. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to
Christ.
Here's the key verse of this section, and maybe the key verse to answer the question of why we discontinue those practices that were required under the Mosaic Law. Paul is saying the difference is between, it's like the comparison between a shadow and the substance. A shadow is the shape or shade cast by an object when the rays of light are blocked, right? This is really helpful. The shadow is only a representation of the real thing. So if you were walking down the side of a building and you stopped at the corner and you looked around the corner and you saw a shadow of a person, what would you think? There's a person nearby, like right there. Even though I can't see them, I can see the shadow. So Paul is bringing a spiritual metaphor to reality. Those old practices that were good and right and intended to be practiced because God gave them, they were pointing to the real thing. They were pointing to the greater thing. Remember, we're talking about shadow. However, once the real thing came, and what is it? Jesus. He's the real thing. Meaning, once the real thing came, then what happened to the shadows? They were not meant to endure. So how were these requirements given by God to his people a shadow pointing to the future substance? Well, people needed a way to continually be ritually clean so that he or she could approach God in worship. So here's one example of shadow and substance. There was a placeholder. When you went to the temple and you needed to get right with God because you knew you had sin, what would you do? Bring a perfect sacrifice according to the rules, according to the requirements God had laid down. You bring that sacrifice, you go to the priest, you place your hands on the animal, and your sins are conferred on the animal as you confess. And the priest goes and does what? Sacrifices the animal, and what does God say? You're forgiven. But how often did you have to do that? All the time. As often as you could get there. But once the Messiah came and obeyed every one of God's laws perfectly, and he also functioned as the high priest, offering his own blood and righteousness to cleanse us from all of our ritual uncleanness, then his ritual cleanness becomes whose? Ours. And we're redeemed. Amen. And we're reconciled to God. Amen. And we're forgiven. That means we're also redeemed from the old law, which contained temporary practices, so that once the substance came, which far and away surpasses the shadow, then those old practices are rendered what? Obsolete, null and void. Another example of an old shadow practice, not mentioned here, but it was a place. It was the temple. How was that? Well, it's where God determined temporarily, think shadow, to place his special presence. Remember, he's filling the whole universe, but at the same time, he also said, my special presence will be there, and that'll be where men and women can come and worship and be in my presence. Until the time came where the substance overtook the shadow. Jesus in his body overtakes the need for the temple and renders it obsolete. Because worship is now where? It's in Christ. It's centered on him and it's in him. Paul has already said the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily in Christ. That means there was nothing missing. And massively important, Christ's presence now lives within his people. So we don't have to go to a special place to find his presence. But his presence is within us. I don't know if Steve hit this last week, but that's why the wonky phrase that we've all heard, if you grew up anywhere near the church, of we're going to the Lord's house. Well, where's the Lord's house now? Wherever his people gather. It can be here. It can be down by the creek. It can be at your house. It can be at my house. It can be at the convention center. Can be under a tree. If somehow we could gather in the grocery store, it could be there. But wherever the people of God gather for worship, that becomes the Lord's house. So all of that explanation now, Paul says, do not allow yourself to be judged in things that have passed away. And by doing that, by not allowing yourself to be judged, that's part of fulfilling verses 6 and 7 of being rooted, of being built up, of being established. The second big command is in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And then he goes on to list commands related to what you can touch and what you can taste and so on. What does it mean to disqualify someone? It's a really similar word, even though it's different from judge. It's taken from sporting contest in the Greek world to where there would be a referee. And what is a referee? What's his job?
Make sure you play by the rules.
Play by the rules. And if you don't, what happens? You're not allowed to receive the prize. You're disqualified. So it's a way to condemn someone, to count them out. Do not allow others, let's hit some examples. Do not allow others to disqualify you from being a true Christian by requiring certain practices. For instance, what are some that we might hear that people would try to use to disqualify us as real Christians? You must not eat pork or shrimp. Now, probably most of us don't hear that these days, but there is a sect of Christianity that still practices this and will tell you, you're out of step with God. Another one, you must refuse a glass of wine or beer. You must fast, you must be celibate, you must partake in Lent. Anybody grown up in that tradition? You must give up all your material wealth and take a vow of poverty. If you don't, you're not a real Christian. You must worship on Sundays. Oh, pull your toes in. You must wear your Sunday best to church. These are some of the ones I heard. You must be present at church every time the doors are open. If not, you're disqualified. You're not a real Christian. You must fast every Monday. You must pray 2 hours a day. You must give 10% of your income to the church. Paul is saying these kinds of requirements and others like them, you cannot be disqualified by these. Don't let people make you feel inferior for not practicing them. You ever felt inferior for some of these? I have. And I didn't know why I felt that way. It's just, that's what I was taught. Don't let people tell you you're not a real Christian or you're disobedient to God if you refrain from those things. From their rules, I mean. Why? Paul goes on to say, and this is really instructive, he says, all those things do is they puff up a person. Which is another way of saying what? Make you proud. They give you the big head. Those things, these traditions, these rules, these old practices that have now ceased, they provide an outward appearance of self-discipline and godliness. They garner attention to me because I look the part. But Paul adds the final blow in verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. Who made it up?
Man.
Self.
Man.
And asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. How do they have the appearance of wisdom? Because they make you appear disciplined. They make you appear really committed. This person's serious. They're really going hard after God. They're on fire. They make you look like you have control over your sinful appetites. And that you are making spiritual progress. Why? Because those things are quickly visible. The problem is that all those things are external. And Paul says, with the final blow in the end of verse 23, those things have no effect on stopping sin. That's what the indulgences of the flesh mean. Only the Spirit's work in the heart can stop the indulgences of sin. You follow me? All these outward impressive practices are not what matter. Now hold on. Follow me. But verse 19, holding fast to Christ is what matters. He's the fullness. What's even more interesting is he's not just the fullness, he's the source, and he's the means, and he's the goal. He provides all that we need. He provides all that we need so that he'll get supremacy. Therefore, what are the consequences of this teaching? In other words, what should we practice? Well, you should practice the freedom in Christ that has been bought for you. Food and drink. You want to eat pork? What do you do? Find the best barbecue restaurant. Go find some Jimmy Dean sausage. And you give God glory that it's clean. You want to have a Cajun crawfish boil? Hallelujah, do it. At the risk of being edgy for some, if you want to have a glass of wine, then have a glass of wine insofar as you don't get drunk. What about worship days? You may need to see me after for this. There's no biblical injunction for what day we worship. No one oohed or awed or booed. Now, we can go to Acts and we can see that the practice of the early church, at least in the early days of Acts, was to meet when? On Sundays. And they called it the Lord's Day. And I would think it's fine if a church decides that's the best day of the week for us. But there is no command. If we wanted, or we deemed it best, we could meet every day for worship. Have you read Acts 2? And daily, they were meeting together. They either had the time, or they set aside a lot of other things because they found that to be most important. That's fine. If you want to meet on Wednesdays, when we were living in Indonesia, Sunday was a regular work day. Friday mornings, Muslims go to the mosque. So do you know when our little proto-church met? We met on Fridays. We met together for worship. At minimum, we should meet regularly as a body for singing, for praying, for biblical teaching, for sharing our lives, for the Lord's Supper. What about special days? I'm going to mention the Sabbath, so I'm not so cryptic. Special days, what about Sabbath? If you enjoy the benefits of a more strict day set aside for rest, worship, refreshment, then do it. But it is interesting to me. Maybe I should turn off the recording. Did you know of the Ten Commandments, the only one that's not reiterated in some form in the New Testament? Keep the Sabbath day, for it is holy. Why? Because what does Hebrews say about the Sabbath? Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath rest. And there's still an eternal rest laid up for us. So there's some that's been fulfilled and there's more to come. So those of you that from time to time you have to work on Sundays and you need to do that to provide for your family, Friend, can I encourage you to be guilt-free? Okay, let's put a period on that. You have freedom. Now let's come over here. At the same time, you should listen to your conscience. If you're convicted that you should not eat pork or have a glass of wine, and you should give 10% of your salary to the church, then what should you do?
Do that.
Do it. Until the Lord changes your mind. But in all things, and many others like them, do not judge others who disagree. I was telling our small group on Monday night as we were discussing these things in advance, I hope we're the kind of church that we can have robust discussion about anything, about our convictions, things that are secondary matters, but the Lord has given us conviction. Steve and I have talked a number of times about whether it's good and right to borrow money. He's never tried to force that on me and say, you have to do exactly where the Lord has led me. But we've had robust conversations. We should be able to do that in the freedom that we're given. Try to convince each other and then let it ride. Let them hold it before the Lord, but don't condemn them. In Christ, you've been set free from the obligation of these things because Jesus is the substance. He's the reality. He's the fullness. Period. Now let's go one step further over. There's still a conversation to be had and thinking that must be pursued to determine if something is wise or beneficial. So we've got our freedom over here that we've been given, but we don't use our freedom as a what? As a weapon. Does my freedom harm a weaker brother?
It can, but if you let it.
Do we even think about that? Or do I just go over here and say, I'm free? For example, if a brother comes to believe in Christ out of a Muslim background, our first meal together should not be what?
Barbecue.
I shouldn't have him over for breakfast and let's have bacon and celebrate. His conscience has been wrongly informed that eating pork is a sin, therefore I need to be sensitive and abstain. Which forces me to do what? I've got to think about others, Philippians 2, as more significant than myself. That's the freedom, not only from the festivals and the foods and all of that that I've been freed from, but now I'm freed to not think about me first. If a person has struggled with alcoholism, I would not want to flaunt my freedom by doing what? Hey, why don't you come over? I'm going to have a beer. These things is what it means, go back to the beginning of the chapter, end of last chapter, to grow up into full maturity in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is the center of the gospel. He's the center of our faith. As we keep our eyes on Christ, as we walk with each other, we will not be deceived by fancy arguments or philosophies or unnecessary requirements or traditions. And furthermore, as we regularly yield to the work of Christ in us, we will have power and victory over the indulgences of the flesh. I'm going to stop there. We don't do this often, but I'm going to turn this off.